Can you imagine the Lone Ranger without Tonto? Or Batman without Robin? Or Laverne without Shirley? Or Mork without Mindy? Kind of dating things here a little bit. Or if you're a sci-fi fan, is my son Jack here? Is Jack here? There he is? Oh, there he is. Okay. I'll say, if this is for him. If you're a sci-fi fan, can you imagine the Doctor, minus any one of his companions, on the TV series Doctor Who? I mean, that would just totally take, you know, some of the fun out of that whole series. Or the Scooby-Doo crew, minus even, you know, a character like Daphne, wouldn't be the same. And what would happen to Coyote if there was no Roadrunner? It's not that he would starve or anything. He's already starving, right? The music world is no different. While John and Paul were certainly the front men, it would be hard to imagine the Beatles without Ringo or George. Or Peter Paul without Mary. Or the captain without Tennille. In the literary world, Encyclopedia Brown without Sally would make for some not as exciting mysteries. And Sherlock Holmes without Dr. Watson, I mean, may it never be. Could you really picture Robinson Crusoe trying to get along without Friday? Who would take care of Don Quixote if Sancho Panza were not around? And sometimes people play background roles, but it doesn't mean that their parts are not important. In a little more serious context, Aaron, while often playing second fiddle to Moses, was certainly an integral part of that ministry. It is hard to imagine Paul without Barnabas, even though Barnabas was much more in Paul's shadow. It's Peter, James, and John that are Jesus' inner circle, but there are still nine somewhat lesser-known disciples that made up the 12. And this morning we are going to be introduced to yet another cast member of this, our nativity story. Someone who we don't really know a lot about and who definitely plays more in the background, but at the same time, in my humble opinion, is really one of the more unsung heroes of this narrative. This is someone who I personally will very much look forward to meeting in heaven. And his name is Joseph. Joseph. So this morning we get to continue in our nativity story, our nativity narrative. And by the way, I thought, boy, I better check out and make sure I know what nativity means. Nativity simply means birth. And the word comes to us through Middle English, before that Anglo-French, originating with the Latin nativus. In any case, the narrative in chapter 2 of Luke jumps ahead. And we're almost now 9 months ahead to when Mary is getting ready to give birth to Jesus, the Messiah. And if you remember, she returned home to Nazareth after spending some 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth, leaving Mary to come home right around the time of her giving birth to John, Elizabeth giving birth to John. So when Mary does return to Nazareth, she is now some 3 months pregnant. The only two birth accounts we have for Jesus are in Matthew and Luke. And go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2. Excuse me. Almost done with this silly cough. Both Mark and John basically begin with John the Baptist coming out of the wilderness to begin his ministry of preparing the people for Jesus' arrival by calling them to repent of their sins and be baptized. And the book of Matthew, written by the disciple and former tax collector of the same name, was written to a predominantly Jewish audience, focusing on Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah of the Jewish nation, and thus begins with Jesus' genealogy, showing that he was indeed in this even line of David, where the Messiah would come. So let's continue in our story in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I pray for this morning's time in the Word, Lord, that it would enlighten us, give us better understanding of especially this man Joseph and the part that he played and the lessons too, Lord, that we can learn from his character. We pray this all in your son's name. Amen. Well, guess what? This is not going to be our text this morning. We're going to come back to this next week. This isn't going to be where we're at. This is really just a springboard to talk about the man we mentioned earlier, Mary's other half, Joseph. As I said, Luke doesn't give us a lot of information about Joseph, so we're going to turn back to Matthew. So go ahead and turn back to Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, where we're going to look at verses 18 to 25. And as we look at this text, I want you to consider, really, two kind of big ideas here. Two characteristics of this man named Joseph. And frankly, that these characteristics that we're going to see in him should be characteristics that we should all display. And one, I'm going to give you him right now. One, he was a righteous man. And two, he was an obedient man. He was a righteous man, and he was obedient, an obedient man. Let's look at the first one. Joseph was a righteous man. Look at Matthew 1, verses 18 to 23. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. We're going to stop right there. This is mostly what we've already learned from Luke's account. Luke also mentioned that Mary was betrothed or engaged to Joseph. And we've already made mention of the fact that this was a binding marriage agreement. But it was also one where the ceremony had yet to take place and the marriage consummated. In other words, they were legal as a married couple and would actually need to get a divorce if one or the other wanted out at this point. Not kind of like our engagements where you can just kind of drop it and go. Now, Matthew also lets us know that Mary conceived a child by the Holy Spirit and that this happened during this betrothal period. This would not be a good thing by anyone's perspective back then for Mary to get pregnant during this betrothal time. I previously mentioned that you can imagine the gossip down at the Nazareth nail and hair salon. But what even about the fellas down at the local watering hole, the Palestine Putton Pub? That's a joke. I'm sure the fellas had plenty to jaw and laugh about in regard to Joseph in their circles. These folks would have most likely thought that Joseph and Mary just flat out, you know, couldn't wait for the ceremony. From Joseph's perspective, he would probably assume that another man was in the picture and the responsible party of this baby. Well, of course, there was another man in the picture. God. It's just that this man is not the picture that Joseph pictured. You can imagine the extremely difficult conversation between Mary and Joseph where Mary tries to explain to him that it was God and the Holy Spirit that impregnated her. Or imagine Mary even trying to share this news with her family. I mean, frankly, who would believe her? And though he was a righteous man, it seemed that Joseph didn't believe her because of what we learn in verse 19. Look there. And Joseph, her husband, by the way, her husband there is just another clue that Joseph and Mary's union was a legal one. He's even called her husband at this point. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So we see here a few things. One, that Joseph did not believe her story because he's not planning on staying with her. But he is sending her away, literally divorcing her. That is what that phrase, sending her away, means, divorcing her. Two, he is flat out identified by Matthew as a righteous man. He does what is righteous. And not just from, a law perspective, but really from a moral perspective. And if Jesus were already on the scene, we would say from a Christian perspective, he is a righteous man. It would seem that from what we have here, Joseph really doesn't have a mean or vindictive bone in his body. Because frankly, if there was anyone who had the right to, you know, expect some consequences for Mary's seemingly impropriety, it would be him. From his perspective, he was wronged big time. Now, we don't know anything really about Joseph's life before this, but based on what we see from him in these short little gospel snippets, is a man of integrity and honorable intention. In the live-action movie, The Nativity Story, which you can get in our library, by the way, Joseph is portrayed as a man who truly loves Mary and is very much looking forward to marrying her. And based on what is in the Scripture, I think we have no real reason to think otherwise. 3, Joseph's righteousness is further explained in what he decides to do about the situation. Now, mind you, Mary or any other betrothed bride who commits adultery could have the consequence of what? Stoning, death, and in a horrid way. And this was obviously not Joseph's desire. He did not want to disgrace her and subsequently see her killed. So he, quote, planned to send her away, divorce her, secretly. Now, this was a common thing to do. I was trying to think about this probably even up through the early to middle 20th century. That if there was some kind of an intimate sin that took place, I'm just trying to use my words here, especially with a daughter that was still under her father's authority, adults, I'm assuming you understand what I'm talking about here, they would quite often be sent away from their community to somewhere where they were lesser known, protecting both the family and daughter from things like gossip or ridicule or scandal, or even for some families, maybe even protecting them from kind of their excommunication from their society status of having this daughter pregnant out of wedlock. It might even be possible that a girl could still hope to marry if she were able to live someplace with kind of a clean slate, as it were, versus staying put and being labeled damaged goods or worse. Julie and I, we have just kind of an interest in stories from the 19th century England, BBC kind of stuff. And what's interesting about that period is if a man did the same thing and was untrue to his bride, it seems that the consequences for him were far less stringent. Or once a couple was married, indiscretions were often overlooked and even accepted in many cases as just kind of being, you know, a part of it all. It's just the way it is. But you see, Joseph was a righteous and good man who, again, I personally believe, loved Mary, even though I imagine he was going through a world of hurt, probably feeling betrayed, possibly even made out to be a laughingstock. His concern was not for his own shame, but rather for Mary's. And his righteousness and love for her ruled the day, and he planned to do the best thing that he could do for Mary, which would be to divorce her quietly, and hopefully things would kind of, you know, blow over soon enough. Her life would be spared, and Joseph could get on with his. Now, you might be thinking, but could Joseph even get a divorce back then? Was that even permissible? And, you know, if we were to say some 30 years later, after this time of Joseph and Mary here in the birth of Christ, some 30 years later, Jesus would have some very pointed things to say about divorce, such as in Matthew 19. And some years after him, Paul would also give his kind of Holy Spirit-informed two cents in 1 Corinthians 7 in regard to marriage and divorce. But remember that at this time, Joseph was under the Old Testament law. So the question is, what did the law allow at that time? Well, Deuteronomy 22 in verses 23 to 25 says this. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, in other words, what that's saying is meaning she was a willful participant as opposed to, say, rape, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And just as an FYI, if it was the other, this situation of rape in verse 25 answers that predicament. But if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. So, in other words, it was totally Joseph's right to divorce her, and it was probably expected of him, within the realm of the community. I'm not exactly sure what would happen if someone in Mary's situation might make a claim or even a false claim saying it was indeed her betrothed that committed this sin with her. I suppose, just guessing, that there would be some kind of a hearing, maybe a trial, to try and determine the guilty party. Not exactly sure. But in any case, it was just about this time when God intervened into Joseph's thought process of verse 20. But when he had considered this, meaning thinking about divorcing her quietly, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, we're not told precisely which angel this is, but who might we assume? Gabriel. That might be an assumption there. But again, we're not told. And look at his timing. Look at the angel's timing. Look at God's timing. It was impeccable. I mean, it was providentially placed, this appearance of the angel, providentially placed between Joseph's resolve to divorce her and his implementation of it. Bam, right in the middle, angel's there. I mean, isn't God always remarkable in His timing? I mean, He is never a second too soon. He is never a second too late. I mean, He stopped Abraham from killing Isaac, boom, right at the moment. A second later, and Isaac would have been dead. Now, not that God couldn't have resurrected him like Abraham basically believed. We find out that in Hebrews. But any time sooner before Abraham got to that moment. And I think the impact on Abraham of knowing that he would be 100% obedient to God, that he was going to follow through with this and not withhold anything from God, could have been diminished somewhat. Perfect, impeccable timing. And now what's interesting about this angelic visit is that Matthew makes mention that the angel appears to Joseph in a dream. This is to be understood that Joseph was asleep. And God used the angel in a dream to communicate God's message to Joseph. And this is interesting because we're not given any indication from Luke that Gabriel, say, appeared to Zacharias or Mary in a dream, but rather while they were fully awake and conscious. And so why the difference? Well, it could be that it was just a little less shocking to have God or one of His angelic messengers speak to you in a dream. Dreams are a more common thing, something everybody could relate to. And so maybe, you know, it might take the edge off a bit, if you will, from a divine visit. I haven't really been able to figure this one out yet. It might be a question that we take with us to heaven. If you have any thoughts, hey, share them with me afterwards. But in any case, the angel said this, back in verse 20, Joseph, son of David. Now, this could be the angel reminding Joseph that he was in David's line. So when he tells Joseph how this birth will fulfill messianic prophecy, it's yet another piece of the puzzle to help Joseph believe in the truth of all of this. But again, he says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That afraid is that word phobos that we've talked about before, phobia, to fear. Don't be afraid. He's not saying don't be afraid of me, angel appearance and all that. He's saying don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. He was previously committed to her based on the betrothal, but if she had committed this sin of adultery, Joseph had a legal way out. He could legally and even say morally based on that divorce her. Now, what is it that might cause Joseph to fear taking Mary as his wife? We've kind of alluded to this already. Again, I would say remember what Joseph understands at this point, what is in his mind, that Mary is pregnant with a baby that is not his. Now, I'm going to speculate here, but if Joseph married her, most people in their town would probably not assume that Joseph was simply behaving as a righteous man who still loved this woman who betrayed him, and now he wants to extend forgiveness and still marry her and raise someone else's child. No, I would imagine that most would assume this meant Joseph was guilty. that he and Mary had premarital relations, and now he was, well, maybe trying to do the right thing by taking some responsibility and at least not abandoning her. But either way, there would be, for sure, a certain amount of fear and apprehension on Joseph's part, and indeed, that is, I'm sure, why he was already planning to divorce her. But see, the Lord knows that he's missing some information here. He is missing a piece of this puzzle. We need to find out what it is. Look back at that verse. The angel says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Say what? Joseph, I'm sure, was thinking, wait a minute. That's exactly what she told me. Oh, man, I must be dreaming. Wait a minute, I am dreaming. Yes, but it's a real dream. The angel continues, verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And again, this isn't really new information for us. Even Mary knew what the name was to be, that it was to be Jesus. Now, how much Joseph knew of the promised Messiah, we don't exactly know. But remember, too, that God has been calling some of his just choicest servants to play the parts in this nativity drama, from Zacharias to his wife Elizabeth, then Mary, and now Joseph. And they are all people who loved God, were willing to play the part he had cast them in, and all were somewhat knowledgeable in regard to the Old Testament and the messianic promises of God. And Joseph, as we've already said, is of course righteous in the eyes of God, and not just merely a good guy who had good morals. No, he was a bona fide believer who more than likely had some solid Old Testament understanding of the prophesied Messiah as well, just like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary did. So I'd venture to say that he had some understanding here. And in any case, the angel wants Joseph to understand clearly that this is all a part of God's overarching plan of bringing the Messiah into the world in order to offer the people salvation from their sins. Like last week, this speaks of the Messiah not just as some political leader that's going to help Israel, but rather one who will deal with individuals and their salvation as a part of the new covenant. In fact, look what the angel says next in verse 22. "Now all this took place," referring to Mary's pregnancy by way of the Holy Spirit, "all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And here's what that is. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." He's quoting Isaiah here. He's quoting Isaiah 7:14, a pretty well-known passage to most of us. The angel lets Joseph know that everything going down right now is a part of God's plan for the Messiah, even going back hundreds of years to the prophet Isaiah and what was prophesied by him in this text. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Excuse me. Isaiah chapter 7. We need to just look at this, because this is one of those passages that we often just take kind of out of context. Now, I don't know if many of us are familiar, I don't know if many of us are familiar with what's really going on in this famous passage and the context of it, but the context is this. You have King Ahaz, who is in the line of David, in the Davidic line, and he's reigning over Judah. They're split. He's not a very good king. In fact, he's a wicked king. There were two other kings as well, both wicked. There was King Rezin of Aram and King Pekah of Samaria, which would also be Israel, who decided to wage war with Ahaz at Jerusalem and get rid of him. Now, before this went down, however, Ahaz, instead of trusting the Lord and turning to him for help and protection, he turned to another evil king. King of the Assyrians, Tiglath-Pileser was his name. Even Ahaz even went in and plundered the temple so he could send gold and silver to Tiglath-Pileser. Now, before this happened, and because God was going to preserve David's line, even with a wicked king in place, he sent Isaiah to Ahaz to tell Ahaz that the Lord would indeed protect Judah. and not allow these kings to conquer Judah and take her over. God even told Ahaz that he would give him a sign of proof to just go ahead and ask for it. And whatever sign Ahaz wanted of God's pledge, God would be happy to give it. Ahaz refused. He refused the sign and tried God's patience. So God told him what the sign would be. And I want to start with me, look at verse 10 of Isaiah 7. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Isaiah is saying to him, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time. He knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. This section here, there's a lot of different kind of viewpoints. There's several different viewpoints. I'm going to kind of boil it down to what I believe is going on here with the Scripture. The implications of this prophecy really are twofold. Twofold. That there would be both an immediate fulfilling of it as well as a future fulfilling of it. The first fulfillment would be a partial one in that Isaiah's wife bore this child, and before he was 3 years old and able to refuse evil and choose good, the two kings were dead and the land remained, just like God said. We see this in Isaiah 8, verses 3 and 4. If you just flip over there or look there, where it continues. So, this is Isaiah speaking. So I approached the prophetess, which was his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And indeed, that alliance of Aram, which is Damascus, and Samaria, which is Israel, was shattered by Assyria. God's promise in the near context was fulfilled, and God showed that he was with Judah, and he preserved the line of David. Now, I'm sure thinking, but wait a minute. Isaiah's wife was not a virgin. The child not named Emmanuel. And in this sense, the prophecy would have, yes, a future fulfillment, which the angel is affirming to Joseph in our text of Matthew. So this prophecy, we see then, was both for Ahaz with an immediate fulfillment and preservation of the Davidic line, but it also is a greater sign to all the people that through this line and by a virgin, the Messiah would come, who would be called God with us, Emmanuel. Now, for Joseph, getting back to him, if Joseph was having trouble understanding anything at the beginning of this angel encounter, he should be starting to connect the dots now with this information that the angel is sharing with him. Because, of course, too, this is exactly what is taking place. It is taking place before his very eyes, this pregnancy within Mary. And what Mary was trying to tell him also must start to be sinking in for Joseph. Again, wow, what the angel just told me is just exactly what Mary was trying to tell me. I imagine this was a light bulb moment for Joseph. You know, you ever have that happen where you start getting pieces of information and they don't kind of sync up. They just kind of seem a little bit scattered, or they don't really mean anything concrete. It might even be a little confusing to you, and then you just kind of get one more piece, and it turns out that's the piece to the puzzle, and then it kind of connects all the dots, and you go, oh, that's what that is. That's what that's talking about. Oh, yeah, okay, I get it. Well, I imagine that's kind of like what's going on here for Joseph. So let's see Joseph's reaction to all the angel and Mary and what they've shared with him, and in this we find the second characteristic of Joseph. He was not only righteous, but he was an obedient man. He was an obedient man. Look at verse 24. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. Look at how simple this was for Joseph. He awakes and then immediately obeys God by taking Mary as his wife. Don't let this be lost on you folks. Notice the belief. Notice the faith. Notice the trust that Joseph has with God. Again, I would call your attention back to Joseph and Mary's situation, and again, how it would be viewed publicly, that they were in the midst of this personal firestorm, and that God tells Joseph to do something that is seemingly not going to really take him out of that mess. He tells Joseph to go ahead and take Mary as his wife. I mean, people, you know, I was thinking about this. People would probably view him in one of three ways. Most would probably think him to be the father, again, who got this woman pregnant out of wedlock. Some may think him to be an honorable man who is, you know, not the father, but still wanted to wed Mary and care for this child that wasn't his. The last group of people would be those that actually believed Mary's story, and now Joseph's, that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit and carrying this long-awaited Messiah of the Jewish people. But really, I mean, who would believe this outside of her cousins, Zacharias and Elizabeth? Maybe some. I don't imagine many. Excuse me. And the point I want you to see is that Joseph is making a decision to be obedient to the Lord even when it wasn't popular to do so. He wasn't going to get accolades. He wasn't going to probably get slaps on the back or congratulations for what he was going to do. More likely, he would get judgmental stares, finger pointing, unflattering gossip, and probably worse. And friends, there is something for us to learn here. Obeying God is not always easy. It is not always popular. We think, well, it's not going to bring any joy to me. Yet it is always the right thing to do. Whether it means evangelizing to someone that you imagine is going to hate what you have to say, or standing up against even your family for biblical truth, or confronting a Christian brother or sister in sin and calling them to repentance, or following God while in the public arena where you know it's not going to be very popular to do, or obeying Him even though it's going to upset your comfortable way of life, or even the things that you hold dear. As Peter and the apostles once said, but we must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29, and as John has told us, His commandments are not burdensome. In 1 John 5:3, they are always, always for our good and God's glory. Loved ones, what are the ways that you struggle in obeying God? What are the excuses you make? What are the justifications you come up with? How does Satan, the world, or just even our sinful selves try and redirect our mind and heart to the point where maybe we think we're doing the will of God when in reality it's an excuse because the true will of God is much more difficult? This is a good time for all of us, always myself included, for self-examination. God may be calling you to obedience, but friends, are you listening? Maybe you're listening, but you're not really hearing. Maybe you're hearing, but you're just not obeying. It is always a time for us to examine ourselves, take stock of what's going on in our hearts and in our minds. It is always time to pray about it. It is always time to come to God, Lord, where am I falling short of my obedience to You? Help me, Lord, to do what is right, even though it may not be the popular thing to do or the easiest thing to do. And then, friends, trust that with the Holy Spirit inside you, you can take action. You can take action and act out in obedience to God. Joseph stood up in obedience to God. He risked much and he did what was right. And we need to do the same. So Joseph took Mary to be his wife. They went ahead with that ceremony, finalized everything in the marriage, what have you, or he took her into his house. Look at verse 25. But kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Yet another act of obedience. The only thing they didn't do at this point was consummate the marriage. This would bring further fulfillment to Isaiah 7:14. That the virgin would bear this child. And so, what do we have here but yet another of God's prophetic promises fulfilled? Mary does deliver a child. It is a boy. And they obediently name him Jesus. The Lord saves. So friends, Joseph's part in this, the beginning of the greatest story ever told, showed him to be a righteous man. It showed him to be an obedient man. And these characteristics were put to the fire. They were put to the fire in a huge way. And praise God, Joseph comes away unscathed. And we want to ask, can we say the same about us? Are we acting out in obedience to God? Are we acting out in a righteous manner, doing what is right in God's eyes? Would we survive that testing, that fire in that regard?